Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Welcome to Ground Zero, Act 1 of the book of Acts here. We're going to be taking a look over the next several weeks at the book of Acts. We're going to do that in two parts. We're going to start here in part 1, really looking at the church and its relationship to the Jews, to Israel, and how that began, and looking forward to then later on us transitioning and looking more at the church expanding to the entire world. You know, right now, I think most of us are all too aware of the unique time in history that we're living in. I mean, everything that's happening in our country, things that are happening in the church, things that are happening around the world. I think that most of us are feeling probably a little more anxious than normal, wondering what to do. I hear conversations. And, you know, one of the conversations that I'm hearing a lot about, and the thing that I'm getting a lot of questions about, you know, is a lot of focus on, do you think this is the end? Like, is this, like, you know, revelation unfolding before us, you know? And, you know, one thing I want to say to you in the middle of that as a student of history is, you know, as I look at different periods of time in history, it has actually been much, 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 much worse than what we're dealing with now. Now, that should be comforting to you because that wasn't the end. And so you might think to yourself, well, things could get a whole lot worse. And so Lord, what are you getting ready to do in the middle of this? Because we know that God isn't taken by surprise. And so our anticipation should be that God is using events around the world in our own country to stir us up. And then we might also take a moment and pause and think about the global church, which is actually suffering around the world. And they might, and we might hear their words to the American church, something like, I don't know, it's going to be something spiritual like, suck it up, buttercup. This is what, like, the best times are like for us, and it's not all about you. And it would be good for us as the American church to kind of take that step back, pause, and remember that it really isn't all about us, and that there is, and so we might just stop and pray and ask the Lord, what are you up to in all of this? As we feel this bit of anxiety, as we see things unfolding and we don't understand and we wonder what is happening, that we would really laser focus our attention not on the events, but on Jesus. Now, having said that, I don't think that, you know, that this is, a flippant thing. I do think it's very sobering. What is going on in the world around us? Here's one of the things I do know. I do know this, that the vast majority of American Christians know very little of their Bible and are easily swept away by every wind of doctrine. I think that's why it has been so destabilizing on the American church. It's one of the reasons why I quit. I just got off of Facebook for a while because the every wind of flaky doctrine that came through across the internet became just, I was like, there's no way I can address every ridiculous theological goofball idea in the world. And so I thought, man, I need a break from all of this. And so I just kind of stepped back look, I think there's a real problem with a general lack of Bible knowledge in the American church and a general lack of intimacy with God. And so when things get disturbed, when the waters get stirred up, we go into panic mode instead of leaning in, pressing in, and believing what we say in kind of a mantra over and over again, that God is in control.
And yet there's not much evidence, if I were to look at the American church as a whole, that you would get the idea that we actually believe that in terms of just all the things. And the way the church is attacking one another on Facebook, oh, Lord, have mercy. I just can't believe that Christians are assuming the absolute worst about one another. And, you know, it's like, we don't need the devil to divide us. We are just unkind to one another as a whole. It's just, it makes me sick. And so today we're going to begin a new series in the book of Acts, Ground Zero. We're going to look at the establishment of the church among the Jews, among the people of God, as God was preparing Israel, preparing the Jewish people to be that light to the nations that God had intended them to be, how he prepared the Jewish church so that it would be able to minister to the Gentiles, so that it would be able to go to the world, to the four corners of the world. You know, that clearly the Jews were not in any place in terms of what you look at, what was happening in their own history, their own nationalism, everything else. They were just not in a place to minister to the world, to care for the world, to love the world. In fact, there was a great deal of fear in terms of how they looked at the world, how they saw the people who were not Jews. And, you know, I just see a lot of parallels with American Christianity today. I mean, right now, the American church looks a lot like the Judaism of Jesus' day, divided between Pharisee and Sadducee. I mean, you know, you could just put it down as conservative and liberal. Sprinkle in a few radicals, zealots and lesti, you know, and all. And we have our certainly our radicals. And so I just think God is probably shaking the American church, but shaking the church in general to prepare us, you know, for the coming move of God. Now, listen, we use the word in the church a lot, revival. You know what? Revival comes before great awakening. I've heard people say, what we need is a great awakening. You know, we've had two great awakenings in America, and what we need is another great awakening. And here's the thing. Revival, the word literally means to come alive again. In other words, what the American church needs, what the condition of the American church, we're in no condition to be the light of the world in the midst of the darkness. It's part of why we're doing very little to evangelize the world around us and why we spend a whole lot more energy worrying about, you know, theological, whimsical things or which, you know, translation, you know, is godly and which one isn't godly when they're both translations of the Bible and just a myriad of things that the church has just gotten wrapped around the axle so that we're not discipling the world, so that we are not being light unto the darkness, so that we're more concerned about our political positions than we are about the fact that people are going to hell around us. And so, you know, there's this whole thing begins at ground zero, where God is preparing his people to be salt and light. And then the second part of our series is, you know, going viral. How does it look when the church expands into the nations, when it reaches the world in a very sudden way, when things are absolutely turned upside down so that the very far reaches of the earth would say, who are these people and what are they doing here? They've gone causing trouble all over the world, and now they have come here also. And what's going to happen to our gods? And what's going to happen to our world if we let these people take over? It might just look like the kingdom of heaven, and we don't want that. But today, for the next, and beginning for the next 8 weeks, we're going to just look at the book of Acts through the lens of what God did to prepare the Jewish people and how it might be instructive for our church today, for the church in general today. And so with that in mind, let me invite you to join me. Acts chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. You can open up your app or your Bible. There at verse 1, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have, because honestly, the one in your lap is worth a whole lot more than the one you're arguing about. All right, let's take a look here. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus. First book was the Gospel of Luke, just for your kind of information there. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up,
And after he'd given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they'd come together and they asked, "Lord, what will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons." Hold on, let me read that again. "It is not for you to know times or seasons." Wait, one more time. "It is not for you to know." It's not for you to what? It's eventually time for you to know. It's going to be time whenever I decide to open the book of Revelation in a new way to you. It's going to be time whenever I have some TV evangelist write a book about all the reasons why the kingdom of God is going to happen today. It's going to be time when some popular author or TV personality reveals it to you so that the church will be... Jesus said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed, not controlled by events, not controlled by your upset, not controlled by your attitude, not controlled by the things that we can manipulate or make happen, not controlled by any of those things, for the Father has fixed by His authority, His own authority, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, and he went, and behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men in Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in a secret way." No, will come in a special way. Will come in a surprise. Will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, and there they were standing, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simeon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And they were all of one accord devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So one of the men who had appointed us who's been accompanying us during all that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until now when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you know who the hearts of all show which one of these two you have chosen to take his place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as the book of Acts opens, introducing us to the church, trying to explain to Theophilus, the lover of God, that's literally what his name means, Theophilus, the lover of God. I don't know if it, from history, if it was a actual individual person, his name, or if it was just his way of honoring that particular governor that he was writing to. But there's some sense in which this governor wants to know these things, is desirous to know, and Luke is writing him, trying to give him an orderly account of how things have unfolded, why they are at the situation that they are in. And led by the Holy Spirit, here in the first chapter of Acts, we get a front row seat to the resurrected Jesus preparing his disciples before he ascends to the Father. I don't know about you, but I always think about the power of last words, because last words tend to be things that we dwell on when life has suddenly changed, you know? Like, for instance, when someone loses a loved one, there's nothing quite as powerful as the last words that that loved one spoke to them. Or God forbid they had a fight and then they lost that person in an accident or some tragedy, and all they can dwell on is the fact that their last words were a fight. Last words are really powerful. And here's the thing, when we know that we're getting ready to make a significant change or departure, we're usually very careful in how we pick our words. Not everyone, but I find it instructive that here we are, and he is writing an orderly account to Theophilus, and he wants us to know these things. The Holy Spirit leading him, he gives us this ringside seat to this last conversation, this last instruction from Jesus to his disciples. I can't help but believe it's a very significant moment. Probably something we don't spend enough time on. We run to Acts chapter 2 so we can talk about what church is supposed to look like and things like that. But we kind of tend to kind of gloss over chapter 1. But if you knew this was going to be the last time that you were going to be gathered with your closest right-hand people before you launched a global movement to redeem humanity, do you think Jesus might have been just a wee bit intentional? He began that day with this. You've heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. My guess is that is really actually where he meant for them to begin. Now, that can mean a lot of different things to different folks. I mean, you know, especially, you know, in a church that is as divided as the American church, you know. So in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, we hear those words and we hear, you know, he must have been talking about signs and wonders. I'm sure of it. He was talking about signs and wonders, because when you read through the book of Acts, there's lots of signs and wonders. But if you're an evangelical, that's code for conviction that leads to conversion. And I can tell you that if you sit in an evangelical seminary and you listen to those classes, and the first thing they want to do is point out how all the conversion cases throughout the book of Acts. And so they say, we get our marching orders from the book of Acts. And the Pentecostals and charismatics say, we get our marching orders from the book of Acts. And they both are pointing to the same exact events. They just read them through their filter of what I'm going to pick up and what I'm going to leave down. Now, in the Pietist movement, Quakers, Moravians, some of the groups within Methodism and so forth, it becomes all about social action. You know, my heart was stirred, I'm filled with compassion, and so we go out and we do these things. We impact people, we change people's lives, we feed the poor, we help people, and we find them in situations where there's a lack of justice, and we bring justice into their lives, and all of this. And they say, look, we get our theology from the book of Acts. And you know what?
They're all telling the truth. Because God does all those things. God does all those things. But see, the thing is, it's interesting, is that they're all on the table all at once. He comes and in spirit power and testifies and brings witness by a move of the Spirit. And in the midst of that, people experience conviction and a deep-seated sense of need for the presence of God in their lives. They become convicted of their sin, and it spurs them to action. Not only the actions that would cause me to do good things, right things in the community, but also to bring hope and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ and to disciple people and to continue to pray for the move of the Spirit in my own life and in expectation of what God might do in me and through me. And that, here's the thing, is that if I don't wait on the Holy Spirit to empower me, I might end up just doing good things, but not the God thing. See, I would suggest to you that in a way what Jesus was trying to say is, I've been walking with you guys for 3 years, especially you, Peter, and you like go out and just do things because he's like, right? I mean, isn't that Peter? Peter at the heart of the matter. He's the guy who would just say, well, let's do something, you know, and pull out his sword. Come on, let's go storm the gate. Come on, let's go take the kingdom. Let's do it. Let's just do it. He'd make a great Nike commercial. The Sons of Thunder would be right there with him, you know. I mean, ready to, you know, like, yeah, let's just do something. Let's just do something. And in that, his last instructions to that group, that motley crew, if you will, of apostles, he says, now, here's what I really want you to do. And they're like, okay, Lord, what is it we're going to do? I want you to wait. Dun-dun-dun. Like the anticlimactic, we've been waiting. Okay, Lord, here it is. And you've ascended. You're getting ready to ascend. I mean, we're getting ready to do this thing. What are we supposed to do, Lord? Wait. That's just not all that exciting, is it? I mean, you know, it's not the marching orders that we're looking for. We want, you know, the marching orders that say, hey, what I really want you to do is go out and kick it. What I really want you to do is I want you to do these activities so that you can check them off as completed and feel good about yourself. Jesus says, wait. You see, because what usually happens when we do things in our own strength and our own power is we just absolutely miss what God is doing, and we end up just kind of doing our own thing. I think that's a big reason why we have so many denominations. You know, just honestly, we get focused on one thing, and then we end up completely out of balance. And wait here, wait for my Spirit, and then do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do. You know, I use this phrase again and again. I know sometimes it gets like tiresome, but it's what we call obedience-based discipleship. It's not nullifying grace. See, you and I are saved by grace. But one of the things that grows out of that sense of relationship and intimacy with God is then we begin to love his ways, and then to obey him is not a burden. It becomes the new nature, the second nature, we might say. It becomes second nature to be obedient, to follow him. And when you and I humbly submit ourselves to God's leadership and then we do what he asks, it's so significantly more fruitful than us trying to do good things. See, here's the thing. When you and I read our Bibles, oftentimes, instead of learning what I would call that obedience-based discipleship and learning to listen to the Holy Spirit and then follow his leadership, we get really wrapped up in examples and we try to recreate examples rather than learning the lesson of obedience. Have you noticed that there is only one burning bush in the Bible? I mean, if the way that God was supposed to communicate with you and I was burning bushes, don't you think there'd be burning bushes all over the Bible? Why is there only one burning bush? Why is it that in most instances when we look at those things that we see one of something? Occasionally we see twos of something or whatever else, but for the most part, by far and away, the examples are that one and done kind of thing. And it's, what it's teaching us about is that they were following, they were listening, they were intuitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit moved, they did that. Not what somebody else did. Not what God told somebody else to do. They did what God gave them to do. And when they did it, there was fruitfulness. And oftentimes what we're doing is we're spending all of our energy trying to recreate examples rather than to learn obedience. So if that guy in the Bible went out and sold everything, then we think that's what we're supposed to do, and we create a whole denomination around it. Oh, yeah, the way you get in this denomination, you have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you can be a part of our little special group, and we'll be the real Christians. All those other people are just kind of worldly Christians. I don't know where that we get that from, because that's not anywhere in the Bible. There's no such thing as a worldly Christian. You either in or you out. I don't say anything about grandchildren, levels of Christians. Can I just tell you that's one of my first buzzwords? The moment people start talking about levels of Christianity, I immediately go, uh-oh. Because that's not in the Bible. Are you a born-again Christian or not a Christian? You know, well, the only kind of Christian there is born again. If they washed each other's feet, we create a new denomination. Now, we're the foot-washing church. Jesus teaches them how to pray. Oh, well, that means that we need to make that part of our liturgy, and we need to recite that prayer every week in order to be doing church. Your church doesn't do that? Sorry, you're not in a real church. And so we spend all of our energy copying examples, but not learning the inherent lesson that is true to each one of those examples is that they listened to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And they did that. That's what obedience-based discipleship teaches. It's the idea that we would learn to do that. And here's the other thing. Then when I see the Holy Spirit work in your life, instead of trying to tell you how to do everything, that I trust you to be obedient instead of trying to manage your sin life, because I can't even manage my own. We encourage one another. We spur one another on to love and to good deeds. And then we compare those things. And when we're not sure that we've heard the Holy Spirit on something, that then we seek counsel with one another and we pray with one another and encourage one another. And we look at those examples as, does it look like the kind of stuff that God does? Or does this violate the Scriptures? Because like if you tell me that the Holy Spirit's leading you to have an affair with somebody else's wife, I can tell you really clearly that is not in the Bible. It's not going to be okay. People worry about, well, if we have obedience-based discipleship and we don't just do the examples, then somebody might color outside the lines. You're right. The book of Acts is full of people who colored outside of the lines and Holy Spirit dealt with them. I mean, every book in the New Testament is written because one of the apostles said, this church is doing some stupid stuff. Can I just tell you something? If you and I are really trying to follow the Lord, that there'll be some instances where people do stupid stuff. But here's the other part. If you and I don't do that, if you and I don't follow that, if we don't listen for the Holy Spirit, and we just like try to copycat everything, do you know what's going to happen? People are going to do some stupid stuff.
So you're not going to escape that because we're human beings. People are going to do some stupid things. And so an obedience-based discipleship draws us to the point where we're listening to the Holy Spirit and we're in conversation with one another and we're lifting each other up and we're praying for one another. I'm not saying, copying is not evil or wrong. It's just that it doesn't teach us to depend on the leadership of God. And here's the other thing, is it tends to make us just like we've heard those stories enough that we can repeat the examples and we move on from there. But there's no sense of expectation that we will hear the word of God for ourselves in the scripture. And so why do you read it? I already know the stories. Can I just tell you one of the things that was early in my walk with the Lord? I just thought, when I'm in Bible college, I need to take a class in every single book of the Bible. So then I'll be ready to teach on every single book of the Bible. Yeah, that doesn't work like that. I did that. That was part of how I ended up in graduate school, because I was like, there's some books of the Bible I haven't studied yet. So I went to graduate school so I could take more classes and more books of the Bible until I literally took a class in every single book of the Bible. And I thought, okay, I've got it now. Because I was in my 20s and I thought that was how things worked, right? Because all I had to do, I know now I am pastor. And I have all knowledge. Man, was I stupid. Anyhow, we developed this mindset that then if I just know all these things and then I'll do all the right things, and it just doesn't work like that. You see, here's the thing that I discovered. The more and more I read his word and more I encounter the word, it's not that I know the examples. Is that what I've been, the lesson I've been learning from seeing God work in the lives of apostles and prophets and the people of the land. And the lesson I keep learning is that the desire of God, his desire for the nations, is that we would know him intimately, that we would do his good will, that we would abound in his presence, that he wants to dwell, make his dwelling place in us, among us. And there's this desire of God so that when you and I come to the word, look, my first thought is not permission. My first thought is I want to hear his voice. I want him to speak to me in the moment. I want to know that as we are waiting and praying, that the things that we sense are from the Lord are in step with his word. And so then we move not in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own ingenuity, or anything else, but waiting on that directive of the Holy Spirit that we might move in power, that we might follow his leading. Because I don't know if you get this part, but it's really small, but it's significant. Even the apostles couldn't fulfill God's plan unless they waited for the leading, the power, the direction of the Holy Spirit. I'm just thinking to myself, if they had to wait, how about me? How about you? Might we need to wait on his directives? And usually, can I just tell you that usually the place where churches and Christians get themselves into trouble is when they open their mouths and respond out of their flesh, out of their gut, out of their feelings. They grab verses out of their context and use them to club the other person who doesn't have the right stupid theology. And if you just read my Facebook post, you would know what the right point of view is. Oh, heaven help us. Sometimes I just want to go, please, please, whatever you do. As I'm starting to read a post, I'll go, oh, please, please don't quote the Bible out of context. Oh, you did it again. And everybody's saying, I'm doing what the Bible says. And so the world looks at us and says, look, they can't even agree with one another. They can't even be kind to one another. Whew, dodge that bullet. That whole thing with the Bible. It just makes you mean-spirited. Jesus said, wait for my Holy Spirit. And then this is what will happen. You will be my witnesses. That word witnesses refers to that you have actually seen something and experienced it for yourself. Like, they don't call witnesses in and go, well, what do you feel was the right thing about this? Have you ever been in a courtroom? The moment someone says, well, I don't know, I wasn't actually there, but what I think happened, and the judge looks and goes, shut up, get down. The only thing the judge wants to hear is a witness, someone who has actually seen and heard, not someone who testifies about what somebody else has seen and heard. Do you have a witness? Do you have something to share from where the Holy Spirit has been at work in your life, where you have experienced the kindness and the mercies of God, where you have seen life transformation, where you can say to someone, look at what God has done in my life, not where you can say, well, you know, I'm a terrible example, just look at Jesus. That's not scriptural, church. That is not scripture. You will be my witnesses. That means that you've seen and you've heard and you've experienced and you say, look, I want to tell you what Jesus has done in my life, how the Holy Spirit has worked. I want to show you the fruit of transformation. I want to show you the fruit of the Spirit where I've grown in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And all of these things are manifest in my life. And they go, yeah, wow, you've really changed. That's a great witness. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. First to the Jews, you start here in the city of Jerusalem, and you're going to go to Judea, all of southern Israel, and you're going to begin with them. And then I want you to go to Samaria. I want you to go to northern Israel, to the people of north Israel, and I want you to share the gospel with them. And then, finally, to the ends of the earth. In other words, what they didn't even understand themselves at that moment, to the Gentiles. Right in the middle of his directive, the disciples, you know, are interrupting. He says, you know, I want you to wait on the Holy Spirit. And before he can give part two, and then I want you to be my witnesses, they interject. Because the first thing they want to do, they got to know, you know, well, you know, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Why is it? It's not just true in the modern church, it was true then too, that the moment things get interesting, we get worried about the end times and social climate and aggravating these things. And the first thing they say is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Watch what Jesus does. It's so powerfully instructive. Watch this. Because otherwise you'll miss it. It's really subtle. Jesus refocuses them. Wait here, get the power and the directives, and then be my witnesses. And then he ascends, like mic drop, boom! End of discussion. They want to know. They want to speculate, they want to theologize and philosophize, and they want to get all wrapped around the axle and all these other things. And what does he say? He says, well, there's a number of, you know, proponences about the eschaton, and I think that we ought to think about the tensions between the now and the not yet of the kingdom and all those kind of, look, I love that kind of stuff, but can I just tell you, what does Jesus say? He goes, go to work. How do you go to work? Listen to the Holy Spirit, and then when he gives you unction, you go do that thing, and you be my witnesses, because that's what he's calling you to do. Be my witnesses first to our own. Prepare the hearts of the people of God, so then you might be ready to go to the ends of the earth. Let me be clear. It's not that those things don't matter. Those things are all weighty matters. They're great topics for us to lovingly, kindly, gently, mercifully be able to discuss without dividing the church. People ask me all the time, why don't we post more about our eschatological views as a church? Because I don't want to give us something to fight about. I have my views. I bet my view is different than yours. But the heart of the matter is Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore we should obey him. And then that prime directive then is to, in his power, in his directives, go to the ends of the earth as witnesses, living what God is doing in us and through us so that we can pass it on. Let me ask you something. You ever been to a fast food place and seen somebody like working at cleaning the store? They're over there wiping down the counters. They're in the back wiping things down. And you're standing at the counter waiting for them. They'll go, yeah, I'll be with you in a minute. And you wait and you wait. And before long, you just think to yourself, hello, time to take care of business. It's not that you don't appreciate that the tables are clean. It's not that you don't appreciate that the food is cooked to the right temperature. It's not that you don't appreciate that that they've been cleaning the surfaces where they're cutting stuff and everything else. I mean, you want all that to happen. I mean, it's really important. But at some point, don't you want them to have the right priority and get you your coffee or your sandwich or whatever else? Can you imagine going into the mechanic shop and the mechanic is organizing his workstation but won't change your oil? Ever seen a student reading history when they should be studying for a math test? That's one of my favorite things. When I was in college, how many people would be like, you know, reading something that they, you know, and I'd be like, we have a test tomorrow. Yeah, well, I just found this so interesting. No, translation. I am procrastinating and I'm feeling good about myself because I'm considering the deep things of the world all around me. And so in my sophistry, I have convinced myself that I don't need to study for the test in front of me. Ever spent time cleaning the living room when you needed to make dinner? See, it's not wrong. It's just not the priority. And church, if you and I are busy looking for signs and wonders that Jesus is coming back, that's not the priority. We're actually being disobedient. See, you and I are called to go to work, go to school, go to the marketplace, make friends, fulfill our role in society, and as we go, we love God, we love people, and we tell that story. We pray for the sick. We show mercy. We cast out demons. We make disciples of Jesus Christ. We assemble together to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. We pass it on. Love God, love people, and pass it on. And it really is that simple. And the hard part for us is not to get bored with it mentally, emotionally, whatever else. It's why the scripture urges us, do not become weary in doing well. And so we get weary. We start, we're not good at something, or we don't like how something's going, or maybe we didn't actually wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, and we kept doing it in our own strength. And when you do things in your own strength, and then there's no fruit, and then you go, well, I'm not any good at this. You're right. You're not. However, the same Holy Spirit that's in that person that is good at it is also in you and can use you if you will just simply listen and obey. It's not very exciting in terms of explanation. Can I tell you it's extremely exciting in terms of actual application? When you and I feel those promptings, when we hear that little voice, when we see events unfolding and we see that God is at work and we join him in his work, and then we get to experience his power, his presence. Sometimes he leads us to pray for people and we see people get healed. Other times we are sharing things with them, a story, an anecdote from our own lives, or we share a scripture with them. And that moment is God is leading, and we see them, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We see a witness in their eyes at that moment. They know that what we're saying is the truth, even though that's not something they believe. And that's tremendously exciting. It's so much bigger than four spiritual laws or arguing about the presence of the Holy Spirit and how does that manifest, and do I believe in speaking in tongues or not, or, you know, do I pray in tongues in my closet or I pray in tongues in other places. And then the chapter has Jesus say these things, and he ascends into heaven. And the apostles are doing this. Jeepers. And the Lord puts the two angels there. And in the Hal Hester paraphrase, they're like, what you doing standing around here gawking for? Looking into the sky like that? You know he's coming back. And you don't want him to come back and find you doing nothing but gawking in the sky. Can I tell you just how much of this kind of stuff is gawking in the sky with the Facebook garbage and things like that, and arguing with one another over eschatology forms of justice and all that other kind of stuff. And look, all these things are good and they have value and everything else. There was nothing wrong with being captivated by seeing God, you know, Jesus. But he's, at some point, you and I have to go and wait for the Holy Spirit and then get her done. Right? Before he gets back. I mean, isn't that what the parable of the whole thing with the virgins and the lampstands? And he says, you know, that some of them just kind of stood around, you know, waiting for him to come back. Oh, I'm in the dark now. You know why you're in the dark? Because you stood around looking into the sky, waiting for something to happen, instead of pressing in, instead of preparing your lampstand, instead of being salt and light. You see, here's the thing I know. That even though 2,000 years sounds like a long, long time, that in the scope of history, it's that. Do you realize that if he tarries another 2,000 years, sounds like a long time to you and I, but to him who is patient, wanting none to perish, why not? If 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, we're at like 2 days now. It ain't even been a week. What might it be to you and to me? You see, one day you and I will close our eyes and we will go to be with the Father. And I guarantee you that you're not going to care in that moment whether it's next week or 10,000 years from now. You're not going to care. But can I tell you, to the world that is waiting for good news, for hope, for healing, see, the end of the world for them might be tomorrow. I can think of throughout my life all the people who had aneurysms and didn't even get to say goodbye while they were laying right next to their spouse. Something's wrong, my one friend said. I literally talked to him just a couple of days before on the phone. Something's wrong, he said to his wife. And before he could get out of bed, he was gone. I'm not really worried so much about the end of the world
as I am to recognize that time in this life is short and no man knows their day, their hour, let alone the day and the hour. So you and I are called to live like every day and every hour is the last. No regrets. To be the called out people of God. Forget your old English word church, which means house of worship. Remember the biblical world, ecclesia, to be called out. You have been. You've been called out by him. And I'm calling you out right now. We are to be salt and light. That is the mission.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.